Today we're actually going to be starting a new series in the book of Romans. And for those of you guys who know anything about the book of Romans, it's considered one of the more challenging books in the Bible. It's really something that every believer should take on as something they understand and get a working knowledge of. And I would even challenge you to start memorizing chapters 6, 7, and 8. They are somewhat the core of the whole New Testament. So I'd love you to consider doing that. I'd like to ask, I was going to have two volunteers, and today I decided I was going to actually ask two of our staff to come up. So, John Fletcher and Elizabeth, come on up. So, we're going to use this front vocal mic so that they can use, okay? This is not a quiz. I'm actually asking you to read from the Bible. So, we can do that, all right? To do this, though, you're going to read this first part, and you're going to, John will read the second part, okay? Do we need glasses?
I do.
All right. So, but to do this, when we read Scripture, I think it's a great habit and a way to practically honor the Word. I'd like you to stand as they read. And if you have your Bible, I'd love you to kind of look at it. It's Romans chapter 1. All right.
Can we do it?
Yep.
Okay. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ. So to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making request. If perhaps now, at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you, for I long to see you, so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith.
For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in righteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds, and of four-footed animals, and of crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them over to the lusts of their heart, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function of that which is for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their hearts towards one another, men with men committing indecent acts, receiving in their own persons the due penalty for their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. And God, I pray that you'd speak clearly by your Holy Spirit. Open our eyes, open our hearts to hear what you say, that we might live out our faith. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. I do want to make one note. We're starting something new that I'm hoping that you all will rise to the challenge. I just want to put it out there that in years past, shepherd groups seemed to be something that students would only come to. They would never do anything to prepare. And I just want to put it out there to you. You get out of everything what you put into it. And shepherd groups are really a place where we get to enjoy the benefit of what's going on through our life. And so I would challenge you, man challenge, woman challenge, whatever. The sheets that you've got here will help you kind of get a sense of what's the overview in the chapter. I'm going to speak on chapter one. As you guys use these sheets, you can kind of get that sense of, yeah, I know what's in there. But what we're really hoping then is that you will take extended time, and I hope some of you really go nuts with this in terms of meditation. God says two places, if you meditate day and night, I will prosper you. I will bless you, because he knows if you're in the word and the word starts becoming a part of you, he can lead you and direct you. So this isn't busy work or homework. This is what Christians do day and night. I'd love you to be meditating on Romans 1:16. It's one of the key verses in this chapter. But I want to ask you to step it up. And I will guarantee you that if you do that, when you come together on Wednesday, it'll mean a whole lot more to you. Also, our notes are going to a full page because Romans is pretty big and thick. And I would even invite you to consider getting a notebook that you can start putting stuff in from Sunday morning and then Wednesday night. And if you're in discipleship, you'll be adding some things there too. So Romans chapter one, this is a big deal. Okay. So I'm going to try to fly through this, but give you all the core content that you really need. Okay. Consider our perspective. Okay. We all look back. We all see Christianity from where we are right now. But if you drop back, we're the time of Christ died, was raised again from the dead. He spent days with all his disciples, and over 500 saw him. And then he said to his disciples, I'm leaving. I'm turning this over to you. So they began to live out their faith. And the book of Acts records what happened and how they grew and the obstacles they faced. And in the midst of that, two things show up. Okay, one is the Apostle Paul. I'm going to talk about him in a moment. But when we read this, you need to think as though you were there in the early church and you were trying to figure this kind of this life out. And so the major factor in this book, the reason why Romans was written, was to tell them what they needed to know. It's interesting. A lot of books in the New Testament were trying to deal with a theological problem that they were having, or even a problem the Christians were having. This one really is not addressing either. It's Paul saying, let me tell you the bottom line, foundational reality of what God is trying to say. Okay, so the big deal in Romans is he's laying out theology, which is truth about God applied to life. Okay, theology sounds like a big word, but it's actually how do we live this Christian life? So that's exciting. It was written on Paul's third missionary journey. He wrote it from Corinth. Okay, he was there. And it was written in 60 AD. Okay, so that's pretty soon after the time of Christ. All right, the major things you're going to see in here today are the uniqueness of the Church of Rome, where the power of God comes from and where we need it, how the gospel's at work around us, and how sin progresses in a downward spiral. Okay, that's what we're going to kind of cover today. The author, Paul, you know his name, you've read some things that he's written. Paul is really pretty cool. And I don't know that you always catch what the big deal is about Paul, okay? He was probably one of the most zealous Pharisees to the point that he was actually one of the ones who's saying, I'm going to go round up Christians and kill them, okay? So he wasn't a passive guy, all right? He studied under Gamaliel. Doesn't mean anything to you. If you were a Jew at that time, you would have known that was the top rabbi that everyone would have wanted. And if you were going to be a follower of God, if you were going to be a Pharisee, and interestingly enough, we're like the Pharisees. They were the ones who at that time said, the Bible matters, you need to know it, you need to live it. We know the Pharisees because they took it too far. And all they did is, it was all, you know, outward. There was no truth inside them, okay? So, but he was a zealous Pharisee. He studied under under the top rabbi. He was probably a guy, if he lived today, that would go to schools like Princeton, MIT, things like that. He was brilliant. He was a brilliant mind. And you can see that even in the way God uses his mind in writing the Word of God. He was saved on the road to Damascus by Jesus personally. If you read in Acts, Jesus shows up and he says, why are you persecuting my church? And Christ blinds him with his brilliance and his light. And Paul's answer is, who are you? And what do you want me to do? And from that point on, his life radically changed. Interestingly enough, Paul from that point on was neither trusted by the Jews. After he converted to Christianity, they're like, obviously we're not trusting you. You've switched sides. Christians didn't trust him because they're like, this is really slick. You're going to try to pretend you're like one of us, and then you're going to kill more of us. He didn't have anywhere to go. So you look in Galatians. Actually, he went to Arabia for 2 years, and God took him in the wilderness, and he grew up in his faith. But you guys just know Paul writes books in the New Testament. But he's really pretty cool. If you think about it, in all the time of, all the apostles, okay, you see the ones who wrote in the New Testament. God picks a guy that wasn't with Jesus for 3 years. But he picks a guy who understands Jewish culture, the Word of God, the whole nine yards, a brilliant mind. And he tries to communicate the deep things of God. That's no accident. God, it's no accident that happened during a time when this was written in Greek, one of the most expressive languages of all time. At a time when Rome had created roads and ways to get around to where this message, the gospel, could go to all ends of the earth. Not during a barbarian time where no one cared and they were just survival mode. So notice what God has set up here and what God is doing. Then, in the text, it says here, describing himself, Paul, bondslave of Jesus Christ. He had chosen to personally be a slave of Christ, which is what God offers all of us. Because you're really a slave of only two options, okay? You're either a slave to God or you're a slave to Satan. He said, by my choice, something a pattern in the Old Testament, that if you had been a slave and you got your freedom, you had the opportunity to say, I want to stay with this master forever. And if you did, they put a hole in your ear, you were called a bond slave. And that meant, I willingly want to follow this master. I trust him. I believe he loves me. This is the best life I can have. That's what Paul said about Jesus Christ. He was an apostle, just like the 12, okay? He was an apostle. Jesus himself had led him to himself, and it commissioned him to do a work that was huge. Okay, he was really going after the Gentiles. So those were his credentials. His life purpose was the gospel. If you read through this over and over again, he says, what my life is about, I'm set apart for the gospel of God. That's what my mission, passion is. And then he talks about the gospel. He says, the gospel was predicted in the Old Testament, this Messiah, the whole long chain of events, it said, this is how you can pick Messiah. And when Jesus came, he said, have I not done all those things? Have you seen anyone else do the things I've done? And the leaders at that time should have declared him Messiah, but they did not. Okay? But he says the Old Testament pointed out the Messiah would come. The New Testament has proven it. So you can know that the Messiah has come, and the truth that you need to share, called the gospel, is what you need to really focus on. In verse 9 it says, whom I serve in my spirit in preaching the gospel. In verse 5, and bringing about the obedience to the faith. The goal of the gospel was to bring everyone to come to know Christ as Savior. So his commitment then, it is really amazing. A guy who is so task-oriented, so I'm going to take the hill, says to them, I pray for you night and day. God's my witness. He had never even met them, but yet he had heard about them. He was committed to them and what they were going through and would go through. And he said, I long more than anything else. I ask God all the time, I want to come see you. He wanted to go and bless them, and he wanted to be blessed by them in ministry. So the Romans, the church in Rome, okay? They're really house churches. There wasn't this big church like RBC in Rome, and it's the church at Rome. It was house churches of believers, all who had become believers. They most likely, the people who were in that church, Paul had not gone there, had not started anything. They most likely, if you back up into the book of Acts, on the day of Pentecost, there's most likely, it said they were people from all over, because that was a high and holy day, and it said, you know, tons got saved, and then they all went back. And we believe that at that time, some of those were people from Rome, and they went back and they started telling people around them, hey, let me tell you about this guy Jesus. This is what he's done. Look at the Old Testament. Is this not Jesus? And they started developing churches there. So, and the churches there had already been there a while. There was no major issue or controversy. But listen to this. This is what's so cool. Paul knew. He was strategic. He knew the church at Rome is different than many of the other churches. The church at Rome was in the place where the greatest power on earth resided. That was the capital city. And he said, I need to train those people because they're influencers of everything that's going on around the empire. Is that not like us? For better or for worse, are we not near the capital of, to this point, still one of the most powerful nations in the world? And that's why I think Romans matters to us. We need to get our doctrine straight so that we can live it. And ultimately, Romans is about the gospel living, being lived out in our life and being preached out through our lives and influencing others. It's interesting what God says to this church, though, because this is true of us as well. You are beloved of God. That's the very first thing he says. He doesn't say, hey, I want to tell you a lot of stuff. Take notes. He said, you are loved by God. Two summer camps ago, we talked about the fact that the foundation of all of our lives is the love of God. But we blow it off. Like, yeah, well, God's supposed to. Like, God's supposed to, like, love us. My mom loves me. But in reality, there's no reason God should love us except that he has chosen to. And that love defines us. And that love allows us to take on forgiveness and allows us to forgive others. I was talking to a boy this week at Hernan High School, and he said he had a major thing come up in his life. He said his dad, whom he had never met, and he was a junior at Hernan, that he had contacted him and said he wanted to come see him. So this young man said, what should I do? As we talked, he said, I am severely angry at my dad. No kidding. A dad who'd never shown up, never taken the time to even say who he was or that he cared. And I said, well, I shared him a number of things, but I said, I need to talk to you again because there's only one way you will ever be able to forgive your dad. You need to understand what it means to be forgiven by God, to be able to forgive your dad. And so I pray that will take place. But if we're loved, we know it. And if we love, we can love others. Secondly, he called them saints. And saints are that's our title. A saint is one whose sins have all been forgiven and to whom God has given his righteousness. You are a saint. I know the world doesn't understand that. They think they're unique people that have to go through this process. If you know Jesus, you are a saint. The third is, he says, it makes a very strong statement. He says, your faith is known throughout the whole world. Your faith is known throughout the whole world. So at your table, I'm going to give you 2 minutes. And that's all. Somebody said I took too long last time. I won't do that. 2 minutes. How would anyone have heard about someone's else? Like if we heard about the faith of a church somewhere else, what would have had to happen that we would even hear about it? So think about a couple options. If the whole world knew about their faith, what could be options that would lead to everyone knowing that? Okay, dive in. All right, let me pull you back. Give me a couple reasons. Why would people have heard about their faith? What are some options we have? Raise your hand. Be bold. Who's got it? Give me some ideas. Yes. Pardon? Trading. Okay, just in the work people would talk. Okay, so that's how the word could have gotten out. Yep. Why else would their faith have been known? Yeah. Mission trips. Okay. They weren't to the stage. Paul was the first one who started that mission trip thing. But somehow word had gotten back. Yeah. Okay, messengers getting around. Well, here's what I'm striking at. You guys haven't hit it totally yet. I think you hear about someone's faith when they are either under severe persecution and you see their faith go, whoa, that's cool. Or they love people in ways that radically start seeing the gospel being shared and you just hear that it's growing. I was listening, Kat was mentioning over here, I heard her talk about like the church in China. I think, you know what I hear about the church in China? It's growing crazy, even under persecution, which tells me they have great faith. They don't care what happens to them. They will talk to others about Christ, even under penalty to themselves. Okay? So I think their faith was being heard by either something extraordinary happening, either in the consequence of the danger of being a believer, or the rapid growth, or you're right, or it could even be, you know, people were coming from there describing it. But faith means they stepped out, they trusted God, and God showed up. The gospel was advancing or being lived out in some unique way. But the whole world knew about their faith, and that was what was exciting Paul and part of why he wanted to get there. And then in terms of their fellowship, he really wanted to enjoy mutual encouragement. And that's why we have shepherd groups. It's like to get together regularly, part of the goal is we need to encourage each other. And Paul said, you guys will even encourage me, but I want to do that. But then we also have shared ministry together, much like we're going to do this year in shepherd groups, talking about our Fab Five. Who will we love faithfully and boldly and love them in ways that tangibly express the love of Christ? That would be really cool. But then I'm going to talk about the gospel effect. Because he talks throughout this whole thing about how the gospel is showing up and being used. Okay, I use the verse... John 16, because part of the gospel effect is what is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And he says, Jesus talking about the one who will come, the Holy Spirit. And when he comes, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because they go to the Father, and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this age has been judged. Okay, so what he's saying in here, the gospel is actually doing a couple different things, one of which it's starting to show and reveal things about God. Okay, so the gospel effect, he is doing this now, the Holy Spirit, he is convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And that's why today, when people talk about Christ, Christians, the Bible, there's a reaction. There is not a reaction when you talk about other religions, other messiahs. And I pointed out to you guys before, you know, Satan does not waste his time mocking false gods. And that's why Jesus Christ is probably one of the greatest spoken cuss words. Why? Because the God of this world loves to mock the God that we know. So here's what the gospel effect is. Number one, the gospel is revealed in the righteousness of God. Okay? The gospel reveals the righteousness of God. When we share the gospel, part of that process is we're asking people to look at who God is. His holiness, his righteousness, and Jesus' righteousness was what was required for him to even pay for our sin. So the gospel brings up the issue of righteousness. It brings up the issue of wrath. When we talk about the gospel, it's the context of the biggest thing we will all face in our lives isn't the tests we're going to have this year or the book reports we have this year, but the reality of even this year, 300 high school students went into a place we don't know called eternity. And we don't know when we're going. And the Bible says we need an answer when we show up there. It's a place where we will be judged by God. And wrath, the wrath of God will be displayed upon us if we do not have the answer. And that is what the gospel is about. Interestingly enough, the wrath of God is what Christ had to take on in paying for our sins when his Father turned himself away from him and the wrath of God was poured on him. That's where the wrath of gospel reveals that. It reveals the sinfulness of men. In the gospel, we must admit we are sinners. Your friends, as you pray for them, they don't need your Jesus with the car they have, the clothes they have, the vacations they have, the house they have, until something inside them registers, you know what? I'm tired of these things I do defining who I am. And the work of the Holy Spirit to convict them of their sin brings them to the point where they want an answer. And that's where you can help give them that answer. But they have to understand the sinfulness of man. And lastly, the gospel throws out the power of God. The verse you're going to meditate on this week, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to everyone who believes. It's the power that raised Jesus from the dead. It's the power that enables you to live the Christian life. And you know what? You need the gospel. I need the gospel every day. It's not just about getting saved. The gospel is about getting up every morning and allowing the freedom and forgiveness that God gives us to start each morning. I love the verse, you know, in terms of his mercy is new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. That's really cool. We need it every day. So, here's the thing I want you to see, and this is what we're closing with, okay? The progressive blindness of man, and this applies to us. This is totally true in the world, but it also can apply to us, okay? The first thing is the original sight, okay? The truth is we are all born with the ability to at least figure out there's a God. Now, this could be a debated point, but I will go to God's word, okay? The things that we know in terms of our sight, in verse 19, he says, we know that God exists by what is evident within us. And what's evident within us? Our conscience that tells us what's right and wrong. The law of God that's written on our heart. No one had to tell us that murder is wrong. We just sort of know that. The hole that's in our heart. I've talked to plenty of kids that have everything in life. And they go, you know, I know there's something more. There was a gap we did one time. And I remember one of the girls in our group was actually the president of the senior class at Langley. And she was a head cheerleader, and her boyfriend was the captain on the football team. So he drove this $50,000 car to Gap out front. I'm like, ooh, that's a nice car. He was, you know, big, burly, handsome. He had, you know, this great girlfriend. And crazy enough, you know that when we give the gospel, a lot of times I'll do what? I'll say, would you raise your hand, right? Because I want them to know I did it. You know, instead of like, did I do that, or I just thinking that? So anyway, that night, God threw it on me, and I was like, I don't know that I have the faith to do this, but I said, if you believe tonight, I want you to stand up and go to the room, because we're in a place where there's a room right behind it. I thought, no one's going. And then about 10 went into the back room, one of which was this football player. And when I sat down, my question was, why do you need Jesus? And he said, with all the stuff I've got, my life sucks. I know there's something more. And tonight, I think I understand what it might be. That's the power of God through the Holy Spirit and the hearing of the gospel that unites and helps people go, I think I know where I need to go. The principle of design, the way we're wired, screams creator. So that's within us. Secondly, it says the world all around us gives evidence to God, okay? The creation, the heavens, the universe. If you really study it, how many of you have ever seen there's a message by Louis Giglio called, Lee, what's it called? Indescribable. It's called Indescribable. How many of you have ever seen that? Okay, for those of you who haven't, YouTube it. Find it. Watch it. It's crazy. He goes out there and he goes, our universe blows our mind. If you really get into it, we can't even fathom the ends of it. And I believe that God did all of that for us so that we could see how incredible he is. And it says this statement about that. It says, because of this, we are without excuse. Man is without excuse. So what does it mean? God's saying, we can know that God's here. We grow up as a child knowing that. We get educated to reject it. But we know it, but we reject it. Okay? And we're without excuse. So this is what we, then, so that's how we know. And then number two, the progressive blindness, how smart people become stupid and blind. We become blind by our sin nature. We're born without the Holy Spirit. So there is a blindness that we have. Secondly, we're blinded by Satan, who says he blinds the minds of unbelievers. We talked about that last week. And then third, and most importantly, we're blinded by our choice. And you may not recognize this. It says that the world suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. What does it mean to suppress? Real question. What does it mean to suppress? What do you think? Yes. Right. Give me a sentence where you'd use someone suppress something. Hillary Clinton right now, her team is trying to suppress this whole email thing. Like, it's no big deal. Nothing here. Okay? What the world does and what we do sometimes is we take the word of God and we push it down. And we're like, nothing here. No big deal. We don't want that truth to be in our face. We don't want that truth to have its power on us, because what it does, God's truth convicts us. And the world does not like that. And so they suppress it. They actively reject the truth because they want no accountability. The world's sin, and recognize this, when we sin, it blinds us. And it changes what we believe, and the sin changes them. The reason this text says, why do they do that? Number two, or the reason, there's two. One, they do not want to honor God. Why wouldn't they want to honor God? Well, number one, they want to honor themselves. And if they're living for sin, they do not want to recognize or honor the one who's their judge. But also, the one who owns them, the prince of the power of the air, has turned the world against and wants to mock and reject God. So they don't want to do that. Number two, they do not want to give thanks to him. Why? Because when I say thank you, it recognizes the nature of the person who's doing it, that they're good. And many times, and in this context, it recognizes I'm powerless to do it, and God has to do it for me. And modern man does not want to have to acknowledge that. We're all capable of doing it. And lastly, reality is when you thank someone, you are giving worship to them, and they can't really handle doing that. There's three statements that come after this, and I want you to catch this. Therefore, God gave them over. God gave them over to three things. When you give something over, it means you release. You have. And I believe God is actively working, even in the world, trying to restrain evil. And he also does it with believers. He's trying to help you as you try to live for him. But even as believers, God, I think, lets Christian kids get caught faster. And basically, he lets you get caught. And the question is that what you want? And you get caught. Is that what you want? And eventually, he says he releases you and gives leanness to your soul. Not a good thing. It's good to be lean in body, not in soul, okay? God says he gave them over, means he stopped restraining. He releases them to a downward spiral, something that will take over, will accelerate and move them beyond their choice. It's a move, you know, he's basically holding back and then he says, okay, I'll let it go. And it becomes who they are. Now listen to what he gives them over to. Number one is to impurity. Okay, I forgot to mention one thing. Stage one of this blindness is I suppress God's truth. Okay? Stage two of this process is God giving us over to impurity. What's impurity? Well, it's all the junk. Generally, impurity talks about moral issues. And he says they dishonor their own bodies. I believe in this generation, this process has been accelerated by pornography, which is having a massive impact on guys and girls. And you are looking at things where people are dishonoring their body. I know some of you are young here, and I don't use this word often in a Sunday morning context, but some of this dishonoring of your body is masturbation. But it's also other things that go along with that. And I would challenge you, whether it's in your mind or whether you allow it to affect your body, to back up The cool thing about the gospel is he can help regain, restore, purify. But this is starting a process that you think you're in control of, and you are not. And it's definitely true of the world. But the bottom line is, it doesn't satisfy. It only causes them to want more perversion. But in the process, it describes that their hearts are darkened. In other words, they're not thinking right. They're not. Their passions are becoming dark. They become fools. Another whole long subject, but sin makes you stupid and foolish. You're doing things that you really ultimately don't want. They're killing you. And this is this not true, that the God of this age has exchanged the glory of God, which is real and awesome, and now they take that glory and they put it upon animals? Did you know you can get more trouble hurting an animal than a person? Look at the NFL. Who's the quarterback that got just squashed because of what he did to dogs? Michael Vick. But we have NFL players who drag their wives by their hair and murder people. Not so bad. Why? Because this world right now worships this globe, Mother Nature. Don't touch it. That's our new God. Then he gives them over, next, stage three, to degrading passions. Degrading passions. In other words, passions that work to tear you down and chew you up. And this is another level, okay? They are more perverted sexual actions, pushing selfishness to an extreme. Note, our first, the stage before is dishonoring my body. Now it's degrading me as a person. And what they have done, and this is where, you know, people, you know, somehow think this is an unclear statement, but God says they first became immoral, then their immorality wasn't enough, so he moved them to this next stage of spiral, and this is a stage where they start doing perverted things. They change what God had, and they changed it into lesbianism and homosexuality. And God is clear here. This is a downward spiral of where it goes. Now, today what we see, when you see people who are, today, sometimes it's in vogue to even become, you know, as you're trying to define your own sexuality, you can pick it. And I think that has not helped you to realize in God's footprint how he's designed you. But I also want you to recognize that there's a long-term progression towards degrading passion. And even within our DNA, as we pass on to our children, we are in this generation starting to see a passing on of this level of sexual sin. Some of this sexual sin is inherited in a sense, the proclivity of desire, not necessarily what they want. It's accelerated by the choices of what we're looking and doing. But it's also greatly affected by outside sources. I worked at a camp when I was in college, and I met this kid who was he was junior high. And it got really close, and at the end of the week he said, "Hey, I got to tell you something." He said, "My uncle's been raping me for 3 years, and I have desires that I don't want, and I don't know how to get rid of them." And my heart broke. And I said, you know, and so I worked it through with him that there is a path that God can heal. God can start even changing the way we feel and the way we think. And God, I wasn't able to follow him up, and so I pray for him. But the reality is today, our culture is changing. And as believers, okay, we need to look at our own hearts and go, where are we going in our passions? If we're living in the porn bucket, we're headed there. We're changing. We got to get out of that. We've got to find real life, real hope. But that's not the end. It goes to another stage, stage four. God gives them over to a depraved mind. And what that means is, not only in their moral life, but in all areas of life, now what they're doing is they're just thinking evil. And it's interesting, Mike actually quoted it this morning, but in Genesis chapter 6, talking about the time of Noah, it said, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and," notice this, "every intent of the thoughts of the heart were only evil continually." The thoughts were only evil. The thoughts were only always evil. That's a bad place to be. That's where we're headed. So it's interesting in this one, it says, because they did not see it fit to acknowledge God anymore. They didn't mentally want to think about God. He allowed their mind to then change. And this is now where their perversion and evil expands. And he gives you a long list. That list would include people today like Jeffrey Dahmer, who over 15-year period had 17 men and boys that he raped, murdered, dismembered, necrophilia, and cannibalism. It's gross. It's perverted. It's hard to even get your head around. Don't even want to get your head around. But it's a fact. It's what allows people in ISIS to brutally behead people without feeling. It's what happens in somebody who, even this last week, can walk up behind a cop who's putting gas in his car and shoot him multiple times. Where does it come from? It comes from a depraved mind that is not thinking, feeling, or following any aspect of God. And that's where we can head if we do not allow God to have a work in our life. And that's exactly why the gospel matters. But that's not the end. Stage 5, at the very end there, it talks about the fact that even with all of this, it's no longer enough to tolerate this evil. It now has to be promoted. And so the world now celebrates these sins and this lifestyle is where this ends. That's the last stage. And that's where we are. Honest, and this is something where we're going to have to work out the reality. I know there was a large outcry from the ESPN crowd who said, why is Bruce Jenner being exalted as some courageous person when there's a 17-year-old girl with brain cancer who's struggling and striving to play basketball and survive, and countless other examples. Like, how is that less courage than Bruce Jenner? It's the nature of our culture. Two things I want to end with. What about the gospel? It is the gospel that looks at people and says, you matter. I don't care who you are. I don't care what you've done. God died for you. And it's the power of God that can get inside a heart, inside a head, and start turning around and purifying it and bringing it to life and to health and to hope and to walk with God. It has no boundaries. It has the power to change, but it's one person at a time. And my challenge to you is, are you ashamed of the gospel? Because it does make us, puts us in an awkward place. Are you ashamed of the gospel because your lifestyle right now won't let you proclaim it? Your conscience will be like, well, you're a hypocrite. How can you tell them that and live like that? I would challenge you and me to say, God, help us to walk with you. Help us to deal with our sin. Help us to love the world enough to say, I don't care who you are. You at least need to hear the truth. You can do with it what you want. You at least need to hear the truth. And secondly, I need to remind you of a prevailing thought today, which is the issue of tolerance. Because I think it's where a lot of Christians are confused. It used to be, and this is the way it should be, it used to be that you were tolerant of every person. Especially as a believer, you had no right to mock, put down, judge anyone. We should be the most humble knowing our sin. But you would not tolerate error. They do not tolerate error in math, history, science, aviation, business. But in religion, they now are not so good. This is what it is now. So it used to be you totally tolerated people. Matter of fact, you went beyond tolerance. You loved them, but you were intolerant of error. Now they want you to be tolerant of error because whatever anyone believes, that's true, right? If you believe it, then it's true for you. That is a false statement. We should be, and everyone should be, about the business of finding what is true, embracing it, and living it. But today they're asking you and me to say, if you don't believe with what I think, we can't tolerate you. They flipped it. And so, yes, as a believer, you need to actively, aggressively love this world, but know you will be judged. But know you cannot be intolerant to error. You need to lovingly present the truth so that they can be free, not to beat them up, not to judge them, but to point them to help, point them to hope. You guys have been really patient. We're just a tad over time, so I'm going to close in prayer right now, but I do want to show you the three questions that I would love to have had your table talk about. First, how do we suppress the truth? Because we do. You need to look at your life and say, how am I pushing what I know to be true of God? And I'm saying, no, I really don't want to deal with it. Secondly, can Christians be blinded and given over to deeper levels of sin like the world? I'd love you to think about that. The third one I changed. So if you want to write on your paper, you can. But how does the gospel affect this evil downward path? How does the gospel affect this evil downward path? Those are some things that we can pick up this Wednesday night at Shepherd Group. But let me pray. Father, you are awesome. You love us. You pursue us. You desire our freedom. You desire to bless us. But God, you leave us in this world not to just have fun or to pursue happiness. You leave us in this world to represent you, to live out the gospel, to share the gospel, because it is your power in this earth. And God, I pray that if there's anything blocking us from living the gospel in our life, remove it. And God, if there's anything in our life that keeps our mouth shut from telling others the most simple truth that they deserve to hear, that Jesus died for, Lord, remove that. Give us boldness and compassion. And God, we pray this year, because we're following you, that we'd love to see you work through us and seeing others to come to know you in the same way. God, I pray for anybody here today who doesn't understand what I'm talking about. I pray, Lord, that they would stay and talk to me or others. We would like to share the incredible truth that Jesus died for them and doesn't offer them religion. He offers forgiveness and a lifestyle with him where he is at our side helping us live out the Christian life. God, give us a great rest of this weekend. And Lord, as we all are back in schools this week, God, I pray that we would live for you. And I pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.